Good morning, Good Shepherd. I'm Talbot Davis. I'm the pastor here at Good Shepherd United Methodist. Always glad, whether you're Moss Road or Zor Road campus or Facebook Live, always glad to see the gathered community of Good Shepherd, and especially glad in this series, Missing Peace. What if your missing peace is the fact that you are missing peace and serenity in life? And the series has generated a lot of conversation and interest and feedback, and so really glad to bring this third message in the series, which is called The Peace Dividend. And to help us move into that message, The Peace Dividend, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to locate in your Bibles the book of 2 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 and following. And if your Bible isn't here, just take that worship folder, worship program that you were given and turn it on the other side. You'll see the words there. Also up on the screen, kind of wherever you are and however you're encountering this, you're not going to get away from looking at the Bible today. And we think that's really important because of a couple of things that we believe about the Bible at this church. And one of those things that we believe about the Bible is that although this looks like a book that I'm holding, it's not a book. It's a library. It's a collection of a lot of books written by a lot of authors over a long span of time in multiple different writing styles. And the book of 2 Corinthians is a letter. It's a letter from a real guy named Paul to a real church in the city of Corinth. And they had real issues made up of real people, because people have issues. I don't know if you've noticed. Wherever you have people getting together, you got issues. And it was true in the church in Corinth. The reason there is a 2 Corinthians is because they didn't listen to him the first time that he wrote them. And so a lot of that is what's going on in 2 Corinthians. And that's just a fact that a lot of people are not really aware of. The other thing that we believe about the Bible and leadership here, you may or may not agree with yet, that's okay. We just want to be clear with who we are and what we believe. And it's this: we believe there's no other library like this on earth. That God breathed his life into its words. He put his truth onto its pages. The Bible really is inspired and eternal and true. And because we believe that, we do this kind of different thing when we talk about it. We lift it up. And that's just our way. And if you've never been here before, you're like, everybody's lifting up phones and Bibles and programs. This is kind of odd. And we answer that by saying, yes, it is. But we've discovered it's a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community. We're a collection of people, a motley crew of people, joyfully surrendered to the authority of the Word and eager for its power to be released in our lives. Amen? Amen. So let's pray. So, Father, thank you for the goodness of your Word, and thank you for the reality of the Holy Spirit, and that he inspired Paul, and Paul might have finished his letter, but the Holy Spirit was just starting his work. And so I ask that you would fill me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head with everything that is good and everything that is joyful and everything that's lovely about the Holy Spirit, and so that what happens in me and through my words would be contagious, and would people would know exactly what you're saying and would want that for their own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here is something that I am about 100% sure is true, and it's this. No one came to church today hoping that you would be more discouraged when you left than when you arrived. That no one came to church today and came here thinking, oh, my life is going too well. I've got too much peace of mind. I've got too many good things are going on in my life. Let me go to church so that it will just suck the life right out of me. And I want the life sucked right out of me so much I'm going to sit on the front row at that church. And that's why I came to church. No one did that. No one is like, oh, I just don't have enough trauma or difficulty in my life. Let me go to church and let them give me a whole lot of trauma and that's how I'll go home. Nobody. The reverse is what happened. Most often, people are like, I have a little too much anxiety. I need some serenity. I have a little too much trauma. I need some peace. And all these other things haven't worked to fix my trauma. Let me give church a try. And that's why so many more people come to church. You didn't come to have life taken. You came to have life breathed into you. Because I don't know if you know this or not. I talked about trauma that people go through, and you didn't come here to get more of it in your life. But we're really living in an era where a lot of people are coming to greater awareness of the role of trauma in our lives. And when I say trauma, I mean really difficult things that happen to you, really difficult things that you see, that you are exposed to, experiences that you endure. And it is as if traumatic experiences, they almost burn themselves into our brain chemistry, kind of like scar tissue. And the residue that they leave, these traumatic experiences, the residue that they leave is all kinds of anxiety and all kinds of depression. We have a lot of veterans who come to this church, for which we're so grateful. And back in the day, you know, a couple of wars ago, people would come home from the battlefield and what they had endured, and people would say that they were shell-shocked. And now, because we're much more awareness of exactly what happens to people's minds and their experiences on the battlefield, we have the more accurate and the more clinical designation of PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And you've heard that phrase in our culture. And sometimes I wonder if we trivialize the real thing by applying PTSD to almost everything. You know how we are? We're like, oh, Lord, that chemistry test that I took today was so hard, I have PTSD now. Oh, Lord, I chose to go shopping at the mall during Christmas, I got PTSD. Or maybe the worst of all, I had to spend the holidays with my in-laws, and you know, I have PTSD. And so we exaggerate it so much over here that we almost trivialize the real thing that I know that a lot of you have gone through. And so whether or not you have been diagnosed with PTSD, wherever you are on that continuum, the fact remains that a whole lot of people have endured a whole lot of trauma. And it could be something that you saw. It could be something that you endured as a child. And because of that trauma, you really are missing peace in your life. And you read a verse or you hear the words that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first part of verse 16, where Paul says this to the church in Corinth, he says this very simply, therefore, we do not lose heart. And a whole lot of you who've had some kind of trauma in your life, you hear that and you're like, I want it. That's the kind of life that I want. I want a not lost heart. So whatever Paul has that allows him to say that, given what I've been through and given the residue in my life, give me some of that. Because I don't know if you know this or not. This is one of those great times where something that we believe at Good Shepherd, and if you've never been here, you don't know what that is. But this really comes into play here. We believe at Good Shepherd, C-I-E. Context is everything. So verse 16, where Paul says, we don't lose heart. Well, the context for verse 16, hello, it's all the stuff that comes before it and all the stuff that comes after it. And we have this marvelous privilege of digging into it, because I think you're going to see that Paul himself endured a remarkable amount of trauma. Because look how it starts in verse 7 of chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he's talking about our bodies, physical body. He says this, but we have this treasure, our body, in jars of clay. And some of you have heard of that band. And that's where the name comes from. Jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Some of you who went to church in the early 2000s, you know that's, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, you heard it. It was like, please, can I just not hear this one more time? Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. It came right from these verses. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. So it's really clear. Paul and his companions had gone through trauma, and Paul does us the favor of later in the second, in the same letter, 2 Corinthians, he really spells out exactly what kind of traumatic experiences he endured, and he talks about being whipped and imprisoned and shipwrecked and starving and naked, though I think when he wrote it, he really said naked, all these things that he had been through, that he had, so if any, and Paul's life ended. He doesn't write about the ending of his life, imagine that, but we know that Paul's life ended by beheading. So can we agree that when you get beheaded, that is a traumatic experience from which there is no recovery? So sort of all throughout his life, before he writes the 2 Corinthians, and then after he writes the letter to them, Paul faces trauma, and yet he endures the trauma, and in the middle of his speech about the trauma, he says, we don't lose heart. And I know. I know there are people here, and you'd give anything to have what Paul had. Because we have veterans here. And you can't unsee some of the stuff you saw. And we have other people here who aren't veterans, but you've gone through betrayal. And you can't unbetray the betrayal that you suffered. And others of you, you grew up in a home where there was abuse. And you can't unfeel those wounds that were put upon you. And then for others of you, it wasn't so much betrayal and it wasn't so much abuse and it's not even what you saw on the battlefield. There's not even a real reason for it. It's just these circumstances. And yet you can't seem to get over that hump. And then I know that there are other people in this place and it was a loss that you have encountered that you didn't see coming. And people around you are thinking you should already be better. And the feeling of that loss is just now setting in. And you'd give anything. These traumas that you go through, you'd give anything. Can I have what Paul had to be able to say, therefore, I do not lose heart? It's like life has stolen your peace and you came to church today to steal it back. So let's see how Paul gets there, because context is still everything. And look how he gets from all the trauma that he has endured to the peace that he proclaims. Look at verses 13 and 14. It is written, I believe, therefore I've spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, he says, we believe and therefore speak. Verse 14. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. This is almost a perfect verse. Because Paul locates the source of his peace in Jesus's resurrection. And not just in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but something that emerges from that, and it's this. Jesus's resurrection was the down payment on your resurrection. Yeah. That what happened, and Jesus didn't pay it some. He paid it all. And what happened to Jesus's body in history is going to happen to Paul's body for all of eternity. And because he has that assurance, because he knows where he will be forever and who he will be with forever, he is able to get through all the difficulty and all the obstacles and all the traumas that he has to go through in the here and in the now. It's marvelous stuff. It's not some kind of, this is so important to know, it's not some sort of vague God, oh, I believe in God. And when we have a vague God, we end up drawing a picture of God who looks exactly like us. And that's not the kind of God that Paul is trusting here. It's a very specific God who did this, who raised Jesus from the dead, is going to do this. He's going to raise the bodies of all those who die in him. That's the source. That's the location of Paul's serenity. His serenity for now is tied to his certainty for then. And then Paul keeps talking. Look what he says in the rest of verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We've looked at that. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So there's outward decay and inward renewal at the same time. Meaning our bodies, he's talking about our bodies here, our body. Everyone who has a body, does everybody here have a body? Any exceptions to that? Everyone who has a body, your body is decaying every day. So your body has decayed just a little bit since this message began. Congratulations. And you're like, I thought you told us you weren't going to suck the life out of us. But outward decay, yet inward renewal at the exact same time. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. And when he says light and momentary troubles, he doesn't mean they're insignificant. He doesn't mean they're not painful. He just means they're short in duration. They don't last a long time compared to, in comparison with, the eternity that awaits. And then Paul summarizes his whole argument that he's been building here. He summarizes it all in verse 18, a verse that I could have used to riff on for the whole message, but then we would have missed out on all the riches and the treasures of context is everything. But look what Paul says in verse 18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, meaning we train our mind and our eyes not to focus on what's visible, but actually what is invisible. Because since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Oh my gosh. There is so much going on here in this section of Scripture that is slowly but surely becoming about my favorite place in the Bible. Because just think of all that Paul has told us. A traumatized man, Paul, finds his peace in the trauma of another man, Jesus. Paul's gone through trauma, and yet his peace, his ability to endure, is rooted in another man's trauma, Jesus. And because of that, Paul knows that his eternity helps to keep what he's going through in history in perspective. Because what happened to Jesus' body in history, resurrection, is going to happen to Paul's for all of eternity. And that doesn't make the bad stuff in life go away. It just makes him able to endure it all. And somehow Paul has been able to train his mind and his eyes so that he focuses on what is eternal and what is invisible, so that it gives him perspective for all the stuff that is slowly but surely sucking the life, the decaying the life right out of him. Because here it is. For every one of you who didn't come to church so you get more discouraged than when you leave than when you arrive, for every one of you who's wondering, how in the world can I get through my trauma so that I can have a sense of peace and serenity in life, here it is. You will only have peace in this life when you know your place in the next one. You will only have serenity in the here, in the now, when you have certainty about what awaits you in the there and the then. There is no peace in this life without this assurance of your place in the next one, Good Shepherd. And what I'm talking about, I'm not talking about avoidance or escapism. I'm not talking about, well, life is really terrible, but when I die, I get to go to heaven, so it's all okay. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. What I'm talking about is the reality that your life and my life is but a vapor, a mist, when you compare it with the length of eternity. I mean, my mom is 104. That's old. She's been around, she remembers the end of World War I. That is old. And yet, that's a vapor. That's like the little bit of steam that comes up when you're boiling water for tea compared to the volume of water that comes over Niagara Falls. That's what Paul wants us to know. Your sufferings may be serious, but they're so temporary because eternity has this incredible volume that awaits you. You only have peace in this life when you know your place in the next one. You know what? I think we need a demonstration. If y'all think a demonstration of this would be a good idea, would you say amen?
Amen.
I have a friend who I want to call on up to this platform. Come on up. There we go. Thank you for running. Yes. This is awesome. And I have, this is my friend. What is your name?
Claire.
And Claire, how old are you?
Six.
So Claire is six. I'm Talbot, and I'm more than six. And we have scales here, and I want you, not just yet, by the way, those boots, fabulous. I want you to stand on these scales, and who do you think weighs more?
You.
Oh, okay. So you go ahead, you stand on the scales. 47 pounds. Okay, now it's my turn. Oh, please, Lord. Please, Lord. Yes, yes, Lord. Please, Lord. Oh, okay. Well, what's more, 47 or 170?
Yes.
Me, yes. Well, that's what it's like. She could give the rest of the sermon so easy. That's what it's like. Our troubles, our difficulties, they're so light because eternity is so heavy and so weighty and so everlasting. You did a great job. Would you let Claire know that you appreciate her? You can run on back. Yeah. So good. Really, what I'm talking about is like my friend, guy goes to this church, and elderly, declining in health, and we would go see him in the hospital or in the nursing home, and he'd be all tied up to oxygen and for dialysis and all. I mean, no freedom of movement, just kind of misery there in the hospital or the nursing home. And so if anybody was going through medical trauma, it was this guy. If anybody could complain, it was this guy. And yet, you know what would happen when we would go see him in the hospital, the nursing home? We'd walk in the room, and instead of complaining about how badly he was feeling, he would be like, "I'm ready. I know where I'm going when I die, and I know who's going to meet me there, and I'm ready." I work on these messages, some of you know, way ahead, and I was going to talk about this man today on this Sunday. Guess what? He was ready, and on Friday we had his funeral. And he, as his brothers and sisters said when he died, he's where he wants to be. That's how you know. That's what I'm talking about. You will only have peace in this life when you know your place in the next one. It gives you perspective. I became a Christian when I was 17. And even right after I became a Christian and I struggled with acne, and you might like think, well, that's not very important. That's kind of insignificant. And I'm like, the only insignificant pimples are the ones on other people's face. And so... You can tweet that out. And so I would wake up. This is after a Christian, and things would have gone bump in the night. And I would be like, the only way I can get through today with this brand new pimple is the assurance that there is coming a day with no heartache and no pain and silky, smooth skin for all of eternity. You only have peace in this life when you know your place in the next one. Look at verse 17 again. I love what it says here. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory." Glory. See, this place that I'm speaking of, this presence you will be in, it's not all about you. Like those of you who die in the Lord and his resurrection is a down payment on your resurrection, when you get to that realm, your golf game's not going to get better. And you're not all of a sudden going to know how to work all the crossword puzzles. You won't want to. It's going to be all about him. Your focus will be upon him. It's why I love what Pastor Everett Piper said about heaven and about hell. Look at this. "Hell is full of those who shout their victims. Those so concerned with their dignity, identity, grievances, passions, and rights. Heaven is the home of only those who don't care a whit about such secondary things, but rather find their virtue in Christ." Hallelujah. That's what glory is. And even verse 18, look how it begins again. "So we fix our eyes," not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Fix our eyes. Let me ask you a question. Did everybody here have a meal in November? Raise your hand if you ate in November. Did you eat any one of those 30 days in November? Well, is the food that you ate in November, is it still sustaining your body today? Of course not. Is the gas that you put in your car back in July, is it still running your car today? Obviously not. Is the air that you breathed when you were a child still sustaining your lungs today? No. You got to eat every day. You got to get gas at least every week. And you got to breathe every moment. You always have to replenish yourself. That's what Paul means when he says, fix our eyes upon what is unseen. That means we train our minds and our vision so that we daily rehearse the fact that Jesus's resurrection is the down payment on mine. We daily remember the truth that the most important thing in my life didn't happen in my life. The most important thing that ever happened in my life was Jesus born, Jesus died, Jesus resurrected, Jesus reigning, and Jesus returning. I don't have to accomplish anything because all that has been given to me. That's what it means to fix your eyes upon Jesus. It's this. It's daily savoring your status as a bought person. The best thing about me is that I've been bought. You will only have peace in this life when you know and savor and anticipate your place in the next one. Because look. This is not, when I talk about your place in the next one, this is not based on your virtue. Your virtue is not going to get you there. Your goodness is not going to get you there. Because your virtue isn't very virtuous. And your goodness isn't very good. This is about instead trusting in His virtue and His goodness to secure that place for all of eternity. And it's not some vague idea of a vague God who kind of wants good people in heaven. And you've been mostly good. And so God's going to put you in heaven around all the other mostly good people. No! That's a lie from the pits of hell. Do you want to know how I really feel about it? No. This is instead that realization that our faith is a faith, not of philosophy, but of history, of Jesus died and risen again. And because He has risen again, that's the down payment on the fact that I am going to rise again. And the fact that our God, who spoke the first word over all creation, let there be light. We know that at the end of everything, when everyone gets resurrected, He's the God who spoke the first word is also going to have the final word over everything. That helps life in the meantime make sense. That cancer that you have, it'll never have the last word because Jesus will. That betrayal that you endured, it will never have the last word because Jesus will. That divorce that you didn't ask for, but you sort of stumbled into it, it will never have the last word because Jesus will. And that addiction that you still wrestle with, even that will never have the last word over your life because Jesus will have the final word over all of creation and you will get swept up in it, not because you are so good, but because He is all great. Can I hear an amen for that? Amen. You only have peace in this life when you know your place in the next one. This whole subject, eternity, invisibility, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has a really special place in my life. Life of my family, I guess. I got a picture I want to show you. This is a picture from our daughter's bedroom, the bookcase on our daughter's bedroom. And in middle school, our daughter got sort of captured by 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. And so she jotted it down, the words, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And she jotted it down and she taped it up on the bookcase in her room and left it there throughout her adolescence. And that was happened when she was in middle school. And now our daughter is now 30 and no longer lives in that bedroom. Hallelujah. No longer lives in that bedroom. She's married and she lives in Nashville, but we have left that sheet of paper up in her bedroom as an enduring testimony of an adolescent who said yes to Jesus. And these words have shaped and defined her ever since. Because she said yes to Jesus, she's had peace in this life. So because of her assurance of her place in the next one. And that's what I want for every single one of you. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not pay it some, but you did pay it all. Thank you that on the cross you paid for our sins, and through the resurrection you gave the down payment for our own. And God, I just want to pray in these moments for anybody in this place within the sound of my voice who hasn't said yes to you yet. And I ask that you would enable them to do that. Or even those who said yes to you earlier in life and have walked away, but know that today is the day to come home. Let them do that. And I just pray that you, the Holy Spirit, would have free reign in this place among this people. In your strong name we pray. Amen.